As you can see, our lesson today is entitled Data That's Unique to Each Gospel. Now, when we say data unique, that'll be defined differently by different people. One of the ways you can define it is an event or a discourse is only found in that particular gospel. Others will say it's unique in that additional information. The event or discourse is recorded in other gospels, but in this one, there's additional information, and thus makes it unique. I say that to simply caution us that when we use works that men have prepared, and that's helpful to us, to be aware there's no hard and fast rule as to what you mean by unique data. We'll be looking at some of the differences in the Gospels in this regard as we studied this morning. As you can see on your lesson, as you look at, for example, Matthew and Mark, there's a whole bunch of verses. What would happen if I read every verse and talked about every verse? We might get through Matthew. So, a teacher, if he's doing his homework, does a lot of research that he can't use in class. There's just no time in a scheduled class where we don't just say you can teach for the next 3 years. You've got a quarter to cover this material. So if the teacher does his homework, he's going to prepare himself by doing a lot more research that he can actually use in class for the simple reason, number one, of time. And there's another reason. If we were to go through every one of these verses and talk about everything that I had personally gathered from going through the verses, by the end of the class, some of you probably have your phones out and be playing Pac-Man or something. In other words, you can lose a class. And so while all those references are there and they can be notes for you for your personal study, if you wish to have them later, we're not going to go through every single verse. And so that's a lesson for all of us as teachers to be aware that we don't strain a class or press our time that's been allotted for our class period. And I can talk about that because I've done it. And so it's something that we need to try to avoid. So we have all those verses in Mark, the ones in Matthew and Mark and Luke. And we'll talk some more about John a little later. But if you have your lesson with you, come on down the lesson to where it says observations. And that's where we're going to spend our time. Observations. The first observation is one that if you've been in the class, should be fresh on your mind. We've talked about it several times. I don't know what you put down for an answer, but we asked the question, while both Matthew and Luke include genealogies, the nature of each is unique. Did you write down, do you remember some things that stand out to you that you could mention briefly that are different about Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel? What? Okay, that's a good comment by Don, if you didn't hear it. Matthew focused on the Jewish reader, so he would write things throughout his gospel. There are things in the genealogies that a Jewish reader could appreciate. For example, did Matthew group his genealogy? Three sets of 14, right? And we don't know that's for the sake of memory, but that's a suggestion that's been made, and I think a good one. A Jew, but to do that, he had to skip some genealogies. Would that be a problem to a Jewish reader? No, they're familiar with that. You have that in Genesis chapter 5. Wanted to talk about that in a recent sermon, but see, I ran out of time. But you have, in Genesis 5, you have 10 names. From Adam down to Noah, 10. And that covered about 1,600 years. 10 names. And besides those 10 names, it says they had sons and daughters and that they lived to be 800 and 900 years old. So there were millions of people alive at the time of the flood. But the names were chosen that would satisfy the purpose of tracing man from Adam down to Noah. 10 was a number of completeness for the Jews. So here you come to Matthew, same kind of readers. They would understand the idea that there's a purpose involved. It's not just a listing of names. And that's to trace this genealogy from Adam to Joseph. And in the middle of it, from David on. David the king. So that's a good comment. Luke, on the other hand, starts with who? At the end of his genealogy, who does he start with? God. And Adam was a son of God. Matthew starts with who? Abraham, one of the heads of the Jewish nation. So that reflects the very point that Don was making. Okay, so that's one of the things. If you're picking up the Gospels for the first time, what do you notice about the difference in Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy? Not a good question, maybe, but when you open the first page of Matthew and the first page of Luke, do you see the same thing? Matthew's genealogy, the first thing that hits you in the face is genealogy. That's number one with a Jew. You can talk about Jesus, the man, all you want to. We want to know if he's a descendant. If you're going to talk about him being our king, I want to know if he came from Abraham. I want to know if he came from David, through whom the royal line came. And so he traces that genealogy, the very first thing right out of the box. All right, so we've talked about the preeminence. Just mentioned briefly that one traces the royal line, the other traces the fleshly line. And as Don said, Luke would put in some explanations. At the very front of his genealogy, he says Jesus was the son of Joseph. But he put in a word of parenthetical statement of explanation. What was it? I hear something. As was supposed. Remember that? As was supposed. So, again, these are some of the indications in the difference. So, when we talk about data unique, the fact of a genealogy is not unique, except to these two Gospels. You don't have one in Mark. You don't have one in John. But the nature of them is unique. All right? And that can be helpful in appreciating those genealogies. Now, here's our second question. What does Matthew record that potentially could invalidate Jesus' birth occurring as divinely predetermined and negate its divinely intended purpose? So, you have your Bible open to Matthew 1 with one hand, but hold it there and go to Jeremiah chapter 22. I want to look at two references together, Jeremiah 22 and Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look right at the end of Jeremiah 22. And Jeremiah 22:30, here's a prophecy in this notable prophetic book. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless. This man is talking about, you see verse 24, Coniah or Jeconiah, same person, different names, Jeconiah or Coniah, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. No earthly descendant of Coniah will sit on the throne of David. Now, look at Matthew. He's tracing the genealogy. Look at verse 11. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers. Verse 12, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Wait a minute. He gets down now to verse 16 to Joseph. But I thought this was the royal line. But Jeconiah is listed. If it's the fleshly line, what does that do for the genealogy? If Jesus was of the fleshly line of Jeconiah, what prohibition does Jeremiah 22 put? He can't sit on the throne of David. But a Jewish reader would understand that. So, he's tracing not the physical lineage, but the royal line. And so again, you see that Matthew records some things that could potentially invalidate Jesus' birth. Well, how is that problem? How does Matthew reconcile that problem? That's a difficulty. How then is his genealogy legitimate to go through Jeconiah all the way to Joseph and then Jesus? How does he show it's not a fleshly lineage? Virgin birth. The baby was conceived in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the very next thing he records in chapter 1. Well, if he didn't come from Jeconiah in this physical way, how did this woman ever become pregnant? And so he deals with that. The rest of that chapter 1. Now look again at Matthew chapter 1. So, after he gets down to verse 16, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, at the time that he starts this story in verse 18, was Joseph the husband of Mary? No, he wasn't. So he uses the figure of speech common in the Bible and common to us, prolepsis, where you speak of the future as if present. And so, but he does show a relationship between Joseph and Mary. But he records that Joseph found out about Mary being pregnant. Verse 18, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, he didn't know at that point that's what it was. Matthew's recording that. But Joseph had planned to end their engagement, a betrothal, to put her away. They weren't married. He was going to divorce her in the sense of severing the promise of marriage. Then he was thinking about that. And then you have verse 20. An angel appeared to him and told him what was going on. So, you go down to verse 24. Joseph awoke from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife. That is, to be his wife. Kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. So here's the question. Let's suppose Joseph had chosen not to take Mary as his wife. What would it have done for Matthew's genealogy? It would have undermined it. It was based on the legal fact that Mary was Joseph's husband. And if we have time, which I doubt we will, the Jews were very familiar with the fact that inheritance, rights, and property was sometimes a matter not of the flesh, but of the law. You remember Boaz and Ruth? You remember Zelophehad's daughters? You remember Moses was called a son of Pharaoh? We have time, we'll look at some of that. But that's legal, not fleshly. Again, Matthew's writing for the Jew. So it's important that Joseph takes Mary, forms this relationship with her as his wife, for this legal genealogy to be valid. Okay? Note also in Matthew's genealogy. Look in verse 3 first. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Was Tamar a Jew? No. She was a Canaanite. What's she doing in the lineage? Look down at verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Was Rahab a Jew? No. She was a Canaanite. And then you have a third woman in verse 5. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite. Well, what are they doing in the lineage? Remember that legal thing? He's tracing legal genealogy. Because of the marriages, the line came through that union. And so once again, you see that in Matthew's genealogy. Okay, like I say, if we have time, we can come back and look at these examples I gave you. There's several others, one or two more. But anyway, if any of you are interested in the notes, you write me and I'll be glad to send you a copy of the notes. Okay, now our next question, I'm going to answer this in a little bit way different than what you have on your lesson. I'm going to break it down into some parts. But what attitude and events does Luke record that paved the way for the birth of Jesus? And who does he note that was impacted by Jesus' birth in early years? So let's take, first of all, Luke chapter 1. Look at Luke chapter 1. Now, beginning in verse 5. After the first four verses are the introduction to the book. But then where does he begin? He talks about a priest named Zacharias. He said he was serving. He was a righteous man. He talks about his wife Elizabeth. She was a righteous woman. But there was something missing in their lives, especially as Jews. They had no children. Righteous man and woman. And then Luke writes about the fact that Zacharias was told by an angel that he would bear a son. His wife would bear a son. And they'd call his name John. And then Zacharias had a lapse in his faith. And so he couldn't speak until John was born. And they said, what's his name? He said, John. Then what happened? He could speak. This is something that the people of that day that went to the temple, that knew John and, Zacharias, were familiar with. Well, this must be some special child. And indeed he was. He's the forerunner. The messenger that went before to proclaim the way, to get the Jews ready for the Messiah. So, that's where Luke starts. Previous to the discussion of the virgin birth itself. So this is some data that he has that precedes what you have in the other Gospels. Now, here's another thing about Luke. When you read Matthew about the virgin birth, in Matthew's account, who does he tell about the virgin birth? Who does the angel tell about the virgin birth? Joseph. Tells Joseph about the virgin birth. Well, what about the poor woman? I say poor woman because, as you're going to see here as we look in a moment, this would really create a problem for her. Let's look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. So here we have, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, so that tells you that John was 6 months older than Jesus, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin. Now that's Luke's statement. She was a virgin. Now that in and of itself is notable if you lived back in that day, because Nazareth was a very wicked place. But here's a young girl who had kept her moral purity according to Luke's account. What kind of job does Luke pursue day by day? He's a physician. So he'd be familiar with childbirth and the idea of the signs of virginity or not. But he says she was a virgin. So this angel came, and verse 31, he told her, "You'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall name him Jesus." And then, verse 34, Mary said to the angel, "How? How can this be?" You know, if an angel made an appearance today to some of these young women in our audience that are not married and say, "You're going to have a baby." What? How? I'm morally pure. How that can be? Well, that's the question we ask, how? And so the answer is given as to how it will be. But she says, "I'm a virgin." And he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you." That's why that child that will be born of you should be called the Son of God. That will identify him as the Son of God, the nature of his birth, the virgin birth. Now, Luke records this being told to Mary. If someone told one of these young ladies in our audience, "You're going to be pregnant," yet you never did anything with a man to justify it. But once you start showing, what's going to be the problem? People say, "Oh yeah, sure. Yeah, you're a virgin. Who believes that?" So if you start showing when you're 3 months and you carry that baby till 9, you got 6 months of that kind of thing. What's your attitude? Maybe you say, "Why didn't God put me in this bind? Why did he put this load on me? This is difficult. My reputation," so forth. No, tell them, look, we don't have the details. But look at Mary, verse 46. She broke out in a song of praise and thanksgiving that God would use her. What a young woman of faith. I don't know how old she was. Was she 18, 20? I don't know. But in a wicked city, kept her virginity. And when God said, "I'm going to use you, it's going to be put you in some difficulties," she said, "Thank God, praise be your name." Isn't that wonderful? That's in Luke. That's not in Matthew. And so this is another thing about Luke's gospel that we can benefit from by reading. And she's an example that sometimes we may be in difficult circumstances because of things we can't control. What are we going to do? Complain or just thank God that he uses us? What an example Mary is, that beautiful song of praise. In Luke chapter 2, we're talking about things in Luke's account of the birth of Jesus that you don't find in Matthew. Unique data. So Joseph and Mary go to be taxed, and while they're at the city where they had to go, the baby's born. And by the way, note in verse 5 of Luke 2, remember we said the term husband was used proleptically? Luke, a physician, he says they're engaged. Or your verb may say betrothed. They're still not married. Not until that covenant is consummated in sexual union. And Matthew tells us that didn't happen until Jesus was born. So anyway, so we got now in verse 8. There were some shepherds out in the field, verse 8. Keep care of their flocks. And we have this event that took place. First, an angel came and told them the news of the birth of Jesus. And told these shepherds, in verse 11 it says, He is a Savior. There's more. He's Christ. He's the Messiah of the Old Testament. Christ the Lord. And so he said, you know, there's a lot of babies being born. This is a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths lying in a manger. You mean he's the Christ? What palace is he in? No, he's in a manger wrapped up in cloths. So what did they do? Well, first of all, there was then a host of angels, verse 14, with this message of peace toward men, glory to God and in the highest, on earth, peace. This verse says among men, some say toward man, with whom he is well pleased. It's peace between God and man, that great message, which is the gospel. That's what the gospel is announced to these shepherds. Then it says in verse 15 and 16, they went into Bethlehem and found that baby in the manger. And verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the Christ. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by not a shepherd, but shepherds. Now, Luke was a physician. It may well be that there were people that came to Luke with, boy, I'm having a problem with my thinking. I guess I'm having hallucinations or something. I don't know. But here's the thing. Hallucinations don't happen in groups with people seeing the same thing at the same time, especially when they're not expecting it. It was not a shepherd. It was shepherds, a group who saw the same thing and heard the same thing. And again, something they were not expecting, which adds validity to this historical account. Another thing that Luke records that's of interest is in verse 22 through 24. When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb should be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Okay, so look at Leviticus. Chapter 12. Look at Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. 12:8. We're talking about this law that the firstborn be holy to the Lord. You go and you, certain things you have to do, sacrifices. Verse 8, if she cannot afford a lamb, then she'll take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So Luke says, Joseph and Mary were poor people. Again, you don't have that in Matthew's account. You can't find it in Mark, of course, or John. They don't record the birth of Jesus. But you have that data there in Luke. Another interesting thing here in Luke chapter 2:25, while they're at the temple, there's this fella named Simeon, verse 25. Luke says he was righteous and devout. In other words, he wasn't a crazy man. He wasn't immoral. He was a righteous, devout man. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. You can go back and read about that in Isaiah 40 and in Isaiah 61 about the promises that Isaiah made for the comfort of his nation. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, that is, he was enabled to prophesy. But he had been told that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Christ. What does the word Christ mean? Anointed. Who did they anoint in the Old Testament? Prophet, priest, and kings. To show what? God's choice. The Lord's choice. The Lord's anointed. This is the one. And so, he went to the temple. Parents brought in the child Jesus. He took the baby in his arms and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation." Would that be good news to Jews? It would. But when they said saw salvation, what would they think? No more Roman taxes. We're going to be set free of Rome. But keep reading. "Which you have prepared in the presence of all," what's that next word? "Peoples," or as they say, "nations," with an S. Not just Jews. "A light of revelation to the Gentiles." Here Jesus is just a baby. A few days old. And already his mission to encompass the world is being announced for this through this older man. I say older, I don't know what his age was. But he's thinking about death. His life's been preserved. And here he's given the power to foresee and prophesy that Christ would bring salvation to the Gentile world, to you and me. That's in Luke. Now you look down at verse 36. Here's another very interesting thing in Luke that you won't find in Matthew. Now, what's the advantage of all of this? Besides the interest, besides the lessons that we learn about people's lives, their examples, it tells us that when we study, you say, "I'm going to read about Jesus." And so I pick a book. Maybe I pick up Matthew and I read it. Good. Is there any advantage in reading Luke? It's another gospel about Jesus, yes. And the same is true with reading the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John. By reading all four, and here we have three that are very similar, even those three, if we want a complete view, it's worth our time and effort to compare those three books. We're comparing two of them here about the birth of Jesus. So here now, we look at verse 36. I look over this audience today. Man, I see some gray hair. I'm glad mine is not gray. But anyway, we see some gray hair. And so we might think, you know, my time of talking about the gospel to people is over. It's for the young people that we've got some fine young men and women in this audience. Looks well for the future of this church if God lets everything continue. But here's a woman. Her name is Anna. The way the text reads, it says she was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage and then was a widow. So after 7 years of marriage, she became a widow. What happens to some ladies when they become a widow? They just go off the deep end. Lose their rationality, maybe lose their religion. Why did God let my husband die? But not this woman. To the age of 84. Now that depends on how that's translated. It could be she was 84 years old. If you were to look at the translations and the text, another possibility is she was a widow for 84 years. So 84 plus the 7 years that she was married, that gets her to what? 91? And if she was 15 when she married, this woman would be 106 years old. Don't know exactly. But here's an aged woman that Luke writes about. And so he says, in verse 37, she never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and prayers. You go to the temple, Hannah's there. But could she walk good? Is it any difficulty? She's at the temple fasting and praying. And then at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of Him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. She's preaching the gospel. Not from a pulpit, but just anybody that would listen. She was telling about the good news about Jesus Christ at either 84 or maybe over 100. Luke adds that. Valuable to compare the synoptic gospels. Then at the end of Luke chapter 2, you have another. You know, if men were writing about the birth of Jesus, can you imagine how many volumes it would be? And about His childhood. What went on from the time of His birth till He was 30 when He began His ministry? We only have one piece of data. And it's right here in Luke 2. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, His parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. They headed home, found out Jesus wasn't with them. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found Him in the temple. And where did they find Him? In the temple with the teachers. The teachers discussing God's will and God's word. And note it says, they were amazed at His understanding and His answers. 12 years old. He also had already a concept. You know, his parents were very anxious about Him. He said, verse 49, do you not know that I had to be in my Father's house or about my Father's business? He understood He had a higher connection than His physical mother and legal father. I've got to be about my Father's business. He knew who He was and why He was here at 12 years old. So those are some things you gain by studying Luke. I've got a little clock up there on the pulpit for my preaching. Oftentimes I have a hard time gauging how long a sermon will be. There's a way I could gauge it a little better. If I'd had my wife my outline, she'd say, you'll never get through with this. And she's usually right. And she was right about this lesson because she asked me this morning, you think you'll get through this lesson? I said, I think so. Well, we're not going to. So anyway, we've got this part here about Mark. I think I've got 2 or 3 minutes, so let me just mention some of this about Mark. I won't read Mark 4, 26 through 29. That's not in Matthew's account or Luke's account. It's one of a parable about some seed that was sown. And fruit that came up. Yeah, there's an interesting statement in there. Let me turn over there for just a moment. Look at Mark chapter 4. Look at in the end of verse 27. Here this farmer goes out. He sows these seeds. And it sprouts and grows. Look at that last statement. How? He himself does not know. Does that keep him from sowing? Does that mean it didn't happen because he didn't know how? Sometimes people say, well, how did God do that? Like work a miracle. How did Jesus do that? I don't know. Because I can't explain how electricity works. Does it mean it doesn't work? No. He don't know how. That's a good little statement to be aware of. Somebody said, well, explain how. I can't explain how. That doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It doesn't mean I shouldn't act upon what I do know. Maybe that farmer said, I'm not sowing any more seeds because I can't explain how it grows. Anyway, Mark has that. And that's valuable. These other two examples I have from Mark, he adds some statements that's not, remember I said unique, sometimes it's the same story, but they add something. In Luke, in the temptation to Jesus, he adds that Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, was with the wild beast. You won't find that in the other account. That's in Mark. And then another interesting thing that Mark adds in this second one set of scriptures is that Jesus was looking around with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. Yeah, Jesus got mad about people's attitudes. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and we'll pick up with these sections in Luke, talk about that briefly. I almost got finished, so I was almost right. And we'll pick up that, talk about that, and go into our next lesson on using the synoptics to interpret one another. Thank you for your attention this morning.